Is it my turn? Is it my turn? Okay. It should be. Am I on now? Yay. It's question answer time. And I have a stack. So we're going to talk fast, and I'm not good about keeping time. So you ladies come up or whatever when we're done. And we'll just be done when we're done. Okay? This says, thank you, Gracia, for allowing our Lord to use you to minister to others. Would you please sing for us? The answer is no. That was easy. Then there's a whole stack on forgiving. You forgave those who took so much from you without being asked. If we want God's forgiveness, we must ask him. I know it's better for our own well-being, but does God require us to forgive those who don't ask? When to forgive your enemy? When they come to you to ask for forgiveness, or you yourself should go and reach them and talk to them and forgive them? How do you forgive someone close to you who repeats offenses and isn't a believer? I think it would be easier if they came to know Christ. Oh, no, it wouldn't. It's never easy, because then you'll just think they should know better, right? They're a believer. I am going to answer these. After my husband passed away, I talked to this lady, and yes, they aren't believers, and that's a difficult. How can you forgive someone who hasn't asked for forgiveness? Isn't forgiveness bilateral and not unilateral? And it says, God said, if you confess your sins, but what if there's no confession? How do you forgive someone who does not ask for forgiveness and even acknowledge their wrong? My heart is sometimes hard to forgive. May I ask for you to pray for me with the strength and forgiveness that you have? Dear Gracia, you've forgiven your captors. Do you have to keep forgiving them? Does it come back, the bitterness? And I think when you're asking, how do you forgive someone that doesn't ask for forgiveness? Do I even have to do that? You know, if you're wanting to be unforgiving, you're always going to find someone who will agree with you and say, you know what? That person doesn't deserve your forgiveness, and he's never asked or she's never asked for your forgiveness. You don't owe her forgiveness until she asks for it. I've even had people stand in a book signing line and quote verses and tell me how they have found in Scripture that you are not required to forgive someone unless they ask for forgiveness. I haven't done a study. I haven't, you know, written the paper. But I think forgiveness is the high standard. It's the high road that God calls us to. And so I'm not going to say, you know, you must forgive. And you. I think deep in our hearts we know about forgiveness. We know how hard it is. It's not easy. But it's the high standard that God's called us to. And if you can find it in your heart to head that way, I think you would find God doing some awesome things. And I really like this last question. You've forgiven your captors. Do you have to keep forgiving them? Oh, yes. Many, many times, many days when I wake up and the washing machine has broken and I don't have anyone to help me fix it, I again forgive the Abu Sayyaf for taking my husband. And you know what I find is the more you forgive, when you're quick to forgive, it becomes almost a habit. And then when someone else wrongs you, like your son, who doesn't take the garbage out on Monday morning, and it's his job, it becomes easier and easier for you to forgive. It becomes a habit, and or maybe a work of the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, moving on. Should the German guard pay for his war crimes in a court of law, even though Corrie ten Boom forgave him? Certainly. I think that's why God appointed human government, right? To take care of those issues so you don't have to do it yourself. You don't have to take justice into your own hands. He appointed the government to do it. And when I was asked to go back to the Philippines and testify against 8 members of the Abu Sayyaf, I did it gladly. So, yes, people should pay for the crimes they commit. What does eel taste like? What other weird things did you eat? Eel tastes really good when you haven't eaten in 4 days. Eel was sort of slippery and slimy on the outside with a real thin, tough skin. But we liked it so much, we started planning an eel farm when we got out. We would do anything we could to keep our minds active. And Martin said, how would we start an eel farm? Who would buy the eel? What river are we going to live by? How do you build an eel trap? So eel tastes good. Other weird things. We ate lots of weird things, but yeah. Probably the most was water buffalo. You know how fat and, you know, they wallow in mud. And they have hide fat around their hide that's probably about that thick. So for every little piece of meat, there was this fat. But we were happy to have the fat. It didn't taste good, so I would just swallow it whole like you would a vitamin. After a few days in the jar, as we were traveling, though, there were maggots growing on the water buffalo, which made it pretty hard to swallow. You just brush the maggots off and get it down. What a nice thing to say after lunch. Here are some good ones. How do you feel about Osama bin Laden's death? What went through your mind and heart in response to the news of Osama bin Laden? What were your feelings when bin Laden was killed? How do you feel about the killing of Osama bin Laden? My first response when I heard it was, yes. And then I thought, oh my goodness. You don't rejoice in the death of the wicked, do you? And I knew that was the wrong response. And I thought, okay, this man's day of grace is over. His day of grace, he can't change his mind now. And I thought, you know what? My day of grace is not over. I can live today the way I choose. And I want to live my life for God. And that was my thoughts when he died. And I just stayed up all night and watched all the details. I know that's really weird, but it was almost like a chapter closed in my mind. At your lowest moment, how did God minister to you? Well, I think my lowest moment was at the year mark. Who would have ever thought that this nightmare would continue for over a year? And nothing was happening. And we were so low. And there had been, we had been watching some guys with a transistor radio. And Martin finally got up the nerve to ask one of these kids if he could borrow the transistor, thinking he would say no, but he gave it to Martin. And we were just dialing around looking for anything English, Voice of America or something, a bit of news from home. And we dialed into this Christian radio station, shortwave, out of Alaska, KNLS. And we dialed in just as this pastor from Nashville was starting a little sermonette. And what he said was, he read the verses about how Christ sits at the right hand of God making intercession, praying for us. He said, if you could hear Jesus in the next room praying for you, you wouldn't be afraid of anything. And then he went on to pray for people who were in war-torn areas, like the West Bank, and people who were being persecuted because of their faith and were in hard places. And we looked at each other. He was talking about us. And it was the first spiritual input that we had had for a whole year. And God did that for us. And then the guy asked for his radio back, and that was it. So good. What passage of Scripture comforted you during this time? Scripture is what comforted us. Because when you're going through a hard time, it's hard to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, right? And it was Scripture that got us through it. On the days when I was questioning God and deciding in my heart, God doesn't love me, because if God loved me, I would be out of here. He's not listening to my prayer. He's not doing anything. And on those days, those verses, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Don't fear. I'm with you. Be not afraid. I'm your God. All those verses that I learned when I was a little kid would start coming through my mind. One day, another day, I was mad at Musab. I spent a lot of time mad at Musab. We were hiking up and down mountains, and I was angry at him again because he had caused one of the ladies to become his wife, quote unquote. She became his booty of war, and he didn't treat her well. And I was just angry at him that day. And we were hiking up a mountain, and it was one of the hardest we'd ever hiked. And suddenly these verses of Scripture came to me. Laying aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the weight wasn't the backpack with the stuff in it, was it? The weight I needed to put aside, the sin that so easily beset me, was my anger towards Musab. You lay aside the weight, you lay aside the sin, and you run with patience the race God has set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him walked a big hill for me, carrying a very heavy load. And it was like just in that moment, the verse, the passage of Scripture that I needed just started running through my mind, and I made a decision. Okay, I'm going to let God deal with Musab. I'm going to stop doing it myself. Did any of your captors get saved? What happened to those who captured you? During captivity, did you come across any children, and how were you able to witness to them? Martin was amazing. Like I said, I didn't know what kind of guy I was married to. Martin knew how to weave the gospel into any conversation he had. The guys, and they were kids, I call them kids because I was the oldest one pretty much in the whole group. I was a few months older than Martin even, so the guys would come up to Martin and say, what is dating like in America? Is it really like we see on the Hollywood movies? And Martin would say, you know, I'm sorry to say it is, because men don't know how to treat women well, because their hearts are sinful. But when Jesus comes into your heart, he cleans up your heart, he gives you a new heart, and then you know how to treat women with respect, and you won't treat them like they do in the movies. You know, there that kid got the gospel right in the middle of, you know, talking about dating in America. And he did that over and over. No one got saved, as far as I know, while we were, wouldn't that be a good story? Did you or Martin ever have the opportunity to witness? What happened to the other people taken hostage from the hotel? There were 20 of us taken the morning we were taken, and one by one, right away, the wealthy ones got ransomed out. Their families had money, and they would tell them on the sat phones, you know, how much money to put in what bank account. They were saying the bank account numbers. And in a few days, late at night, they would come and get one of the hostages and take them out to a road. And you would, off in the far distance, you would hear a motorcycle come and get them. And they were just gone. I'm sorry to say, there were three Americans taken, me and Martin and a man from California. About 10 days into our captivity, they beheaded him. They just wanted to make a statement, and they didn't like the government negotiator that the Philippine government had assigned to the case, and they killed Guillermo. Bless his heart. So, the rest were ransomed out. There were three of us at the end, me and Martin, and Edibora, a Filipina nurse, and all three of us were shot in that last gun battle, and those two died. Why didn't you run toward the government troops to escape? Were the military more dangerous than the terrorists? When there was a gunfight, why didn't you just try to crawl to the military side and stay away from the Abu Sayyaf? Well, had we thought of that, no, that wouldn't have worked. The Abu Sayyaf always told us, if you try to escape, we will shoot you. So we could have crawled towards the soldiers and gotten shot from behind. The hard thing about it was the Philippine military did not know how to do hostage rescue. There was never selective gunfire. It was always shoot up the camp. And they were spraying up the camp indiscriminately. And to crawl towards them, who didn't know what they were doing, would have been really stupid. And we knew our days were numbered. Bless their hearts. No fault of their own. They just didn't know how to do hostage rescue. And Martin and I used to remind each other, who are the bad guys? Because have you heard of the Stockholm Syndrome? When a hostage starts taking on the grievances of the people holding them. That does happen. And every once in a while, Martin and I would say, okay, who are the good guys? The good guys are the ones shooting at you. Who are the bad guys? The bad guys are the ones feeding you, shielding you from harm. Do you ever fast as part of praying? I do fast as part of praying. Not really often. Scripture says when you fast, and it gives you all the instructions, doesn't it? It doesn't say if you fast. So, yes, I do fast, but not once a week or anything like that. Fasting is a spiritual discipline like a whole lot of others. How do you maintain a fervent dependency on God, like the way you needed him for everything in the jungle, and not easily slip into complacency here in the safety of the United States? This one goes along with it. Did you have culture shock upon re-entry into normal life? In the jungle, if we needed a drink of water, we asked God for one. Because when you have nothing, you have nothing. Every little thing we needed, a few hours of sleep, we asked God for it. A bite to eat, we asked God for it. And then I got back to America, and if I needed a drink of water, I went over to the faucet and turned the faucet on. And I realized several days after I'd been home, I wasn't asking God for anything. And I thought, you know, that can bother me, or I can realize when I was in the jungle, God and I developed something very, very special that I never want to forget, but I can't chastise myself now for going to the fridge and getting a snack without asking God first. It's a different situation, but my dependency on him, that never goes away, does it? We are dependent on him, and we don't even realize it. Did you ever feel abandoned by God or question your salvation? I sort of talked about that. Yes, I felt abandoned by God. Oh, I'm going to talk about that in the next session. I didn't ever question my salvation. I knew God had saved me by his grace. How long after Martin died did you get rescued? Martin died in the gun battle that rescued me. And I'm going to talk all about that gun battle tomorrow night, about our last day in the jungle. We'd been begging God to get us out of there. We didn't care how. We thought we would both die in a gun battle. And God was gracious. He kept Martin alive to the very end, I think, to help me get along. And that's not how I would have written the end of that story. But God's sovereign. He does things his way. What was the most difficult situation you had to face during your captivity? Probably being surrounded by men all the time. I hated that. Men, and most of the men didn't know what they were doing. And I used to, tell them about that. Say, I am a woman. I want a plan. There is no plan. We have been here for 1 week in this same spot. Look at all the trash. Can't you pick up your trash? You have a GPS. You don't even know how to use it. What kind of terrorist are you? And they had no idea what I was saying. What was your best day during captivity? What was your worst? I think I told you that this morning. The worst day, I think, was when I left my backpack. We lost everything. And the best day was God sent everything back to me. Just a blessing. Where were your children during the captivity, and how did they cope? We had signed paperwork before, when we first became members of New Tribes Mission, on what we wanted done, what our wishes were if we died on the mission field or if we were taken hostage. Of course, we knew that was never going to happen. So we had willed our children to their grandparents, Martin's mom and dad, who were also missionaries in the Philippines. So when we were taken hostage, the State Department sent my children home right away to Kansas to live with their grandparents who were on furlough. And they just stayed home on furlough that whole year and took care of the kids and did an awesome job. And it's 12:15. I'll talk about my children more in the next session. How did the Lord manifest his peace in you when thoughts came of why did this happen to us? That's our next topic. What items of need were you most aware of during your year of captivity? Well, this is a stupid answer, but do you know what I missed most? Q-tips. I had no idea how addicted I was to Q-tips till there were none, and I couldn't clean my ears. What was your daily routine? If Muslims are required to pray 5 times a day, but the Abu Sayyaf said they were excused from 2 of them because they were the Mujahid. They were in jihad, so they were excused. I read in the rule book a while later that was going around, they were required actually to pray 6 times a day. So they just made that rule up. So they were up before dawn to pray. They would be up washing as the sun was coming up, and they would begin their prayer. If there was anything to eat, they would build a fire and cook rice or whatever, and we would eat. Then we would decide, are we going to move today or not move today? Sometimes we just sat all day long. Then if there was food at noon before afternoon prayer, we would eat again. But very rarely did we eat 3 times a day. What was your relationship with the other hostages? Did they speak a common language with you? My relationship with them was very good. When you watch Survival and everybody's stabbing each other in the back, that doesn't happen when you're hostages. When you're hostages, you're rooting for the next guy. and you're doing all you can to hold them up and to help them. And that's how it was amongst the hostages, except for, you know, a few little squabbles. But then they got ransomed out, and I came home, and I decided to write a book. And I contacted them all, and I said, I'm going to write a book about my experience. And they all wrote back and said, yeah, you know, just remember that we have to live here. And I thought, yeah. And why didn't it enter my head? Every time you read a book, so often it says, names have been changed to protect the innocent. Why did that never enter my head? Why didn't Tyndale think to tell me, we can't put people's real names here? They are the innocent. So I, you know, named everybody in the book, and I told everything that had happened to all the girls, and several of the girls got very offended at my book because they had gone home and lied about their experience. One by one, the girls were all taken and sabayad. They became booty of war and had to live with the man that chose them, right? Through no fault or choice of their own. And so when they got out, they had told their parents and their loved ones that nothing had happened to them. And then here came my book. And that's not what my book said. And several of them were very upset with me. And I told them, you know, if lying is how you've dealt with what happened to you, just keep lying. Just tell them, Gracia Burnham lied in her book to sell copies. I don't know. Just, you know, if lying is how you're dealing with the situation, just go ahead. And I'm sorry that I've offended you. I apologized all over the place. Never, never, never would I have done anything to hurt them. And I did. It was a huge thing. But you know what? You forgive yourself, don't you? We all do stupid things, thoughtless things, things that we wish the minute it were out of our mouth we could take back, right? And I can't take back what I did, but I can forgive myself, and I can keep praying that one day I'm going to get to do something so awesome for those girls that they'll forgive me. And that's what I'm praying, is that they'll find forgiveness towards me as well. I think I've pretty much been through these. Who do I turn this over? Is it my turn next? Break. Dessert. Is it dessert?